We read in Isaiah on chapter 49. Let's go back to Isaiah 49. Last Sunday we began a short series looking at prayer, and particularly at prayer as we experience it. Because prayer is something that, you know, it may be the Christian's vital breath, as the hymn says, but at the same time it can be difficult, it can be disappointing, it can be challenging, it can be exhilarating, it can be all sorts of things. And we're looking at prayer under four headings. We're looking at delight in prayer, and we thought about that last Sunday. We're looking at disappointment, that's what we're going to think about tonight. And we're thinking about discernment, and then finally devotion in the weeks to come, all being well. But let's come to Isaiah 49. And I want as a starting point just to look at that promise at the end of verse 23. So Isaiah 49, and at the end of verse 23, where it says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed." Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Some translations have, "Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." Same kind of meaning. But those who hope in me will not be disappointed. So last week we were thinking about delighting in prayer. We thought about the young Christian who's in the fresh joy of salvation and realizing what God has done for him or for her. And we looked in the words of Isaiah 25 at this young new believer saying, "This is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is our God. He trusted in him and he saved us. We will rejoice and delight in his salvation." And so there was that delight. The delight of the new convert. The delight of the person who's been delivered by God. The delight of Psalm 126 that we sang, where our mouths are filled with laughter and our tongues with joy. Delighting. It's a great place in Christian experience. I hope you're in that place tonight. And if you're not in it, I hope you've known it at least in the past, or at least you will know it in the future. It's wonderful to be in that place of delight in the Lord. And we began our reading tonight thinking about the work of the servant of Jesus, the Messiah, gathering the people of God and bringing the Gentiles to himself. And the response in verse 13 of Isaiah 49 is one of delight. "Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." So again, there is the delight, the joy of salvation. And it looks great. Isaiah 49 verse 13. You see that joy and that delight and you think, well, surely it's going to stay that way. Surely if someone has experienced God's salvation, then it's all going to go forward from there in continuing delight. But then we read verse 14. So delight in verse 13. Verse 14, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." That comes like a bit of a shock. It's quite intrusive. It's unwelcome. We're looking for delight, and suddenly the people of God, Zion, remember last week we were thinking about the two cities in Isaiah 25, Zion being one city, and the city of captivity, the city that was against Israel. Well, this is the city of salvation, the city of Zion. The city of salvation is not delighting in God anymore. They're saying he's forsaken them. He's forgotten them. They're accusing God of no longer saving them. And the delight that they had has turned to disappointment. How did it happen? Well, reading verse 14, it looks like it's God's fault. He's the one that's failed. He stopped saving, it seems. He stopped being compassionate. As verse 13 says, he has compassion, but verse 14 says he's forsaken them. Tonight you could be here tonight, disappointed in God. You might be disappointed in God tonight. You might be in your heart saying, God has failed me. And, you know, don't dress it up in a kind of sad story or in clever arguments. You know, what you're actually saying in your heart is, God has failed. You're saying, verse 14, he's failed, he's forsaken, he's forgotten, he's failed. And sometimes that's part of our experience. Sometimes in our hearts we're saying, God's failed me. And it doesn't take much imagination to see what happens to the person who's thinking God's failed. What happens to their relationship with God. Now, I said last week that I'm preaching just now something that I've gone through in personal experience in the past few months. And just think of the effect it has on your prayers if you're thinking God has disappointed you. He's failed. I mean, as a pastor, I come across people from time to time in that place. They say, you know, I trusted God for this, or I believed God was going to do this, and he didn't. And God and me, we're not on speaking terms just now, people will say. He's disappointed me. I'm hardly praying at all these days because of that. It's not difficult to find Christians who feel God's let them down. And what happens when you think that about God is you really stop delighting in him. You stop praising him. You stop really giving yourself earnestly to him in prayer. You stop thanking him for things. And your relationship with him becomes formal. You go through the motions. But the truth is that in your heart, when you think about God, you're feeling disappointment. You're feeling hurt. You're feeling disillusioned. You're feeling discouraged. I've even come across people who have taken that to extremes, that they feel so disappointed in God that they've actually stopped following Jesus completely. They're so angry with God, they're so hurt in their outlook towards God, they've abandoned any semblance of faith. But let's read two verses in Isaiah 49 together. Well, first of all, verse 14. God's people are saying, Zion, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. God's people are saying, God's failed. He's let us down. And yet, if we go forward to verse 23, where we started, there's a promise there, and God is saying, those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Now that looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? It looks like God's people are saying God has failed, but God is saying, I won't fail. God's people are saying God's disappointed in us, but God is saying, if you hope in me, I'll never disappoint you. So who's right? Is it God's word in verse 23 that's right? Or is it the word of the people in verse 14 that's right? Who's right? And who's wrong? Whose fault is it? Is it possible that tonight you could be disappointed in God, even though God's never done anything to justify your disappointment? Because that's what God claims in this chapter. You know, the people are saying God's forsaken us, he's forgotten us. But in verse 15 and 16, God says, that's not right. That can't be right. Because sometimes I'll see even mothers will forget their nursing child, their children that they're nursing. But I won't forget you. I'll never forget you. I've engraved you in the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. So God is saying, you're saying to me, I've forsaken you and forgotten you and failed you. But I'm saying to you, that's impossible. I'm saying it can't be that I will have failed you. I can't forget you. I can't let you down. I can't disappoint you. But the people are saying God has disappointed them. So, who's at fault? Is it possible that we as human beings could sometimes be at fault but blame someone else? Has that ever happened in human society? Has it ever happened in your life? Has it ever happened in the life of the children here, young people here? I wonder if Leah ever blames one of her brothers or sisters when it was really her fault. We do that when we're children. It was Nathan's fault. But it wasn't really Nathan's fault. Poor Nathan was innocent. Maybe Leah had done it. Maybe it was Dad, for that matter. You know, we grow up like that, and we go into adulthood, and it's a pattern of life. For many people, it's a habit of life. And it began in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't my fault, says Adam, it was hers. She says, it wasn't my fault, it was the devil's. And as they say, the devil didn't have a leg to stand on, because he was a serpent. But anyway, we can indeed blame other people. And one way to begin to resolve that feeling that Christians sometimes have that they're disappointed in God is to recognize that maybe they're actually blaming God for something. Not only is it's not God's fault, but actually is their fault. Sometimes we're very ready to blame God for things, and we're very ready to expect God to disappoint us. When I was thinking about this, you know, I was thinking about God as a father. I grew up, sadly, expecting my earthly father to disappoint me. And he did. He didn't let me down in that regard. He disappointed me constantly. Some of you may know that. I mean, all our fathers have at some time or other let us down, but I grew up kind of expecting that. And so it's sort of natural to expect even God as a father to disappoint. But that's just totally wrong, because God tells us here in verse 23, those who hope in me will not be disappointed. You just can't be disappointed by me, says God. I cannot disappoint you. I'm a father who never disappoints his children. So if I am feeling disappointed in God, and God is saying, but I can't disappoint you. It doesn't ever happen that I disappoint or let down anyone. Then the fault must be in me. I'm saying God's disappointed me, but actually he hasn't. So what has happened? That this situation has arisen, that I'm feeling hurt by God and I'm feeling disappointed by God, and my prayers are suffering and my praise is suffering and my service to God is suffering and my relationship with God is suffering because I'm feeling that I'm serving someone who's let me down. What's really happened there? Well, perhaps it begins like this. When this new Christian who's delighting in the salvation of God gets over the initial first flush of excitement and begins to start trying to learn what it means to be a Christian, we begin to start addressing God in prayer and learning how to pray, then what we do often is just what newborn children do, just like the newborn Christian does what a newborn child does. What does a newborn child do? They come into the world and they're all just kind of taken in by the newness of it and beginning to grow and discover. And then the little creature begins to discover that he or she has a will and can actually exert that will and ask for what they want and demand what they'd like. It's no different with a newborn Christian. To begin to pray, we know that God's given us so much. And we start to ask for more. But we start to ask for what we want. We don't recognise what's really happening because we're just young Christians and we haven't got the discernment yet. But often our prayer goes something like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be my name. My kingdom come, my will be done on earth. That's our prayer. We don't know that it is. We don't notice that it is, because it's as natural as breathing for us to want things, and to want things the way we want them, and to want things the way we like them. But that can come to a crisis point in a Christian's life. And not just after you've first become a Christian, but often maybe many years later. Because at some point in every Christian's life, there will be a real difficult period in which we're deeply emotionally involved, in which we're investing a great deal emotionally in the outcome. It may be that we're given a really heavy responsibility. It may be that we've lost our job. Maybe that the finances have suddenly become very difficult. Maybe that we've got a child who's sick. You know, lots of things can happen. And in those situations, we'll pray. Yeah, we'll pray as Christians, of course. But what we'll pray is that we want the thing to go away. We're feeling sick. We want the sickness to go away. The financial difficulties, we want it to go away. The challenges, the responsibilities, the burdens, we just want them to go away. And we ask God to take them away. And we go into the Bible and we look for promises that God will take away the things that we don't like. And we speak to Christian friends who well-meaningly will say, oh, God will sort it for you and God will make it better and so on. And so we try to build ourselves up in a faith, in a feeling that God's going to make it all better. And maybe there's a wee touch, because it's prevalent too, of that kind of name it and claim it sort of way of thinking that Christians sometimes get into, where, you know, you think if you want something, you just need to claim it in the name of Jesus and believe for it and it will happen. And we go down that road in the crisis and we invest in the outcome, the only outcome that we want, that God will take the problem away. And often he doesn't. Usually he doesn't. At least not on our time scale. The problem remains and we're disappointed. But the problem remains. We're disappointed. And before long, our disappointment is turned on God. Our relationship with God becomes soured. Our zeal for prayer is crushed. And we're in a crisis with our relationship with God. You can see that in this chapter with Isaiah's people, with the people of Judah. Verse 19 speaks about Zion being ruined and made desolate, and the land of Judah laid waste. And this happened in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when the Jews were deported en masse to Babylon, and only the poor were left in the land of Judah. And they prayed. Of course they prayed. They said, Lord, this is wrong. We've got to get back from Babylon straight away. This is just not a right situation. You can't let this happen. You've got to bring us back from Babylon. And they prayed, but God didn't bring them back from Babylon. And so they were disappointed. And that's why they're saying, verse 14, you know, the Lord has forsaken us, the Lord has forgotten us. And their prayers kind of dry up. The relationship with God goes formal and sour. They're crushed. What's actually gone wrong? Well, what has gone wrong? Let's mention three things. Let's mention, first of all, God hasn't disappointed us, though we thought he did. Secondly, we have disappointed. And thirdly, we haven't submitted to God, to his will. So the first thing is, what's gone wrong is, if we're disappointed in God tonight, is that we've thought God had disappointed us. But God hasn't. So the first thing that we need to do is to repent of thinking that God could disappoint us. You know, we sang in Psalm 25, no one who hopes in God will ever be put to shame. So if we're feeling ashamed of being a Christian, because we feel that God's let us down, then there's something wrong in our thinking. God hasn't let us down. God hasn't disappointed us. But we've accepted the thinking that he has, and we shouldn't have done. When any Christian ever therefore thinks or begins to think, God's let me down, our alarm bell should be ringing straight away. Oh, that's wrong. God can't let me down. If we're ever feeling disappointed in God, we should immediately recognise that's not possible. God can't disappoint me. So as soon as you recognise that kind of thinking, the thinking that says, you know, God's failed. You know, God's forsaken me. God's forgotten me. God's disappointed me. God's let me down. You've got at that moment to just hear the alarm bells of God's promises saying to you, you cannot be right in your thinking there, because God doesn't let people down. He doesn't disappoint. You worship a God who sent his son to live in this horrible world, to die on a cursed cross for you. God so loved the world. Do you think that God's going to let you down? Romans 8:32, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you think that kind of God is going to let you down? The true God cannot disappoint. The true God cannot let us down. So thinking that God has disappointed us is something we need to repent of. And then we need to analyse it a bit further to think, well, why am I feeling this way? So the first thing is, if you're thinking God has disappointed you, you need to repent of that. He hasn't, because he can't. Verse 23, those who hope in me will not be disappointed. The second thing is, we need to recognise where the disappointment has really come from. And the disappointment has come from our thinking. God didn't tell us to pray for something that he wasn't going to give. You know, that's what verse 23 is really saying. He didn't cause us to hope in something that he was then not going to give to us. So if we were hoping for it, it wasn't a hope from God. If you were believing that God was going to give you something and he hasn't and didn't, then that belief did not come from God. So for example, again, back to Judah, the people of Isaiah, they decided that Zion, the city of Jerusalem, was impregnable. That it was the eternal city, it would go on forever, and it would never be destroyed because it had the temple of God in it. But the thing was, the prophets were saying to the people of Jerusalem, you're worshipping idols. God is going to take you into exile and he's going to destroy the city. So God's word said, the city's finished. If you're worshipping idols, Jerusalem's finished. You're going into exile for 70 years. All very plainly laid out by the prophets. People like Jeremiah. But the Jews wouldn't have it. Most of them just thought, no, this is the city of God. We've got the temple of God in our midst. It can never fall. And they put their hope in that God would never let Jerusalem fall. So what they really did was they put words in God's mouth. Words like, Zion will last forever. But God had never said that. The prophets were saying exactly the opposite. But they weren't listening. And so, when Zion did fall, they were disappointed, yeah, but they blamed God. They said, this is your city, you live here in your temple, how can you let this city fall? You've let us down. Verse 14, you've forsaken us, you've forgotten us. But God is saying, you weren't listening. I told you it was going to fall. I sent prophets who told you, the city will fall. You'll be taken to Babylon and you'll be there for 70 years. So they put words in God's mouth, and that's why they were disappointed. Have you ever put words in God's mouth and tried to believe them? I think most Christians do that sometimes. There's a crisis, there's a hard time in your life, and you just simply say, you know, I'm sure that God's going to take the crisis away. And I'm going to pray for him to do that. And then the crisis keeps going. And you keep praying. And eventually at some point you lose heart. And you get disappointed in praying to God for that. You get disappointed in God. But God never said he was going to take the crisis away. You put words in his mouth. The disappointment came from you. You're to blame. You're the one that's disappointed. Because you've been thinking in the wrong way. And you need to repent of that. And the third thing you need to repent of is that God did say something about the situation, but you didn't listen to that. You didn't submit to his will. See, it's when we listen to God's will in a crisis and put our hope in that, we won't be disappointed. And God often in crisis is promising us the crisis will continue for the rest of your life. Or the crisis is there for years. Or the crisis is something you're going to have to just live with or work through. I'm not just going to make life easy for you by taking it away. You've got to learn through it. You've got to grow through it. And again, God's people, they just didn't think that way. They didn't submit to God's will. They exerted their own will in the situation and said, this crisis is going to end, or there's not even going to be a crisis because God's city is impregnable. It's inviolable. And what happened when there was exile and they were taken away and God's prophets were saying, you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years, so settle down, build houses, get jobs, you know, raise your family in Babylon. They didn't do that. They rebelled against that. They wanted things their own way. They didn't submit to God's will. If they had, they could have gone to Babylon and delighted in God. It wasn't where they wanted to be. By Babel's streams, they sat and wept. It wasn't where they wanted to be. But they could have learned to say, well, if this is where God wants us to be, it's not the best place, it's a difficult place to be. He hasn't let us down because he told us we're going to be here. So he's been faithful so we can keep delighting in him in the crisis. So we need to repent of thinking God's disappointed us. We need to repent of actually being the disappointment ourselves, of wrong thinking that's made us think God has disappointed us. And we need to repent of not submitting to God's will. So what we really need to do then is to learn in prayer, your will be done, not my will be done. We're not to be like James and John. Remember the sons of Zebedee? They came to Jesus and said, Master, we want you to do whatever we ask. Remember that? What was it? Mark 10:35. That's not how to pray. But many Christians, and we're probably all guilty of it sometimes, that's what we're actually doing in prayer. And when we do that, and God doesn't give us what we ask, and we get disappointed in God, and our prayers dry up, our relationship with God is full of hurt and disappointment, it's our fault, not his. God can't disappoint. So hold on to that promise at the end of verse 23. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. So when crises come, when hard times come, we don't need to be disappointed in God. We just listen to him and say, okay, Lord, what do you want in this situation? And often what he's saying is, I want you just to keep following me through this hard time. And if we can learn to do that, we can learn to delight in God in hard times, in the crisis, and continue to do God's will even while the illness remains or the financial burdens remain Jerusalem is desolate or whatever. Remember the words of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. So if we're in a place of disappointment in a relationship with God, then repent. We need to repent of that, because God hasn't disappointed us. We need to repent of that, and repent of whatever has caused us to think wrongly and blame God. And we need to then come back to that place of delight, because it's there still. And we'll get the help from him we need. Maybe not taking away the crisis, but maybe grace to live through the crisis. So Hebrews 4, let us then approach God's throne of grace, that's prayer, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The need may remain, and the need may be great, but the grace of God is greater. And that brings us back, as we close, to verse 13, the delight. And then we read verse 13 a wee bit more closely, second time around. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains. There is the delight and the joy. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. And then we read it and realize it doesn't say the Lord takes away the affliction. It says while the affliction is there, he comforts and has compassion. We just wanted the affliction to be taken away. But the comfort and the compassion are for while the affliction continues. And we've missed the comfort and compassion because we've been blaming God and we've been disappointed in him, and it was all wrong the way we were thinking. So will you join me tonight, as I've had to do recently, in repenting of feeling disappointed in God? God can never disappoint us. That's what his word says. Yeah. Isaiah 49, verse 23. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. So if in our minds we're saying, God is forsaken, God is forgotten, God has failed, the fault is ours. And we need to repent of wrong thinking and come back to recognizing that God didn't say he'd make it all better. He said he'd help us when it was bad. And he'd have compassion and he'd comfort us. So let's repent of being disappointed in God so that we can continue to delight in our God and our Saviour. Amen.